We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I'm really hoping to get through chapter 10 tonight. We don't even have a whole chapter to go through, and yet it's my goal now to just finish what's left. I've often imagined what it was like to be a disciple and have Jesus so close at hand whenever you had a question. Wouldn't that be great? You know, oftentimes after a service, people will line up or come around and ask me questions, and I enjoy it, but I certainly think they get frustrated with hearing so many I don't knows from me. I have many questions myself. Imagine having Jesus there, asking him those questions, just so close at hand, anything that comes to mind, being able to have him share the truth, the balance. The disciples were able to ask him questions. The Pharisees and the scribes were able to ask him questions. And as good as you might think that is, you perhaps wouldn't enjoy some of his answers. I know that's the way it is in counseling. People say, I've got to have counseling. And so when you tell them the truth of the Word of God, how can you say that? Well, I'm just quoting to you what Jesus said in this passage or what Paul said in that passage. Well, that's not what I want to hear. Some of Jesus' answers shocked people, and I think even shocked people today. One of the questions was about marriage and divorce. And I've watched people try to reinterpret and wrangle and wrest and twist the text around. I've watched it for many years. They have a tough time with just the plain declarations of what Jesus said. The Pharisees and the scribes came to him asking about divorce. Is it lawful? Moses gave permission. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And of course, Jesus says from the beginning it was not so. He basically explains that divorce is a divine concession to a human weakness. But God's plan from the beginning was one man with one woman for a lifetime in marriage. Whether you agree with that, whether you like that or not, that's what Jesus said. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Though in Matthew, he did give that concession for divorce. His ideal is still one man, one woman for one lifetime. Yes, I know he forgives sin. Yes, I know that we are living in an age that is different from the biblical age, that divorce is rampant. But you should also know that it was more rampant at the latter Roman times than it is in the United States of America at this moment. We mentioned last week that on record was one woman who measured her years by the names of her husband, and she had 28 of them, 28 husbands after another. In the days of Henry Ford and the Model T, Henry Ford was known to not only make good cars, but have a good marriage. And somebody asked him, what is the secret to a good marriage? He said, it's the same as the secret to making a good car. Stick with one model. And so Jesus gave his father's word on divorce, simply reiterating it in verses 1 through 12. I want you to notice as we are bringing the Gospel of Mark toward its climax, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He's on his way there now. He's made that trek from Upper Galilee. He's going toward Jerusalem. There's a lot of personal confrontation going on. A lot of questions that scribes have, disciples have, observers have, from many different sources. And Jesus deals with them individually, and there's a repetition of the usage, you, your. For instance, back in chapter 9, when he warns about hell and about sin, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And we already explained that, and your foot in verse 45, and if your eye, and so forth. When he talks about marriage and divorce, when he speaks with the rich young ruler, there's this repetitive use of you and yours. Now, there's an important thought in that, folks. When Jesus talks about your responsibility to Him and your responsibility in relationship to sin and so forth, the ball is in your court. It's something you can't expect anybody else to do for you. Walking after the Lord, following Jesus Christ, is not something that is just passed down from generation to generation. You can be influenced, but you have to make the choice. Well, my grandmother was a Christian, and she talked about the Bible in our home. And because she was a Christian, therefore I must be a Christian too. God has no grandchildren. God has only children. You can't rot off the coattails of anybody else. There is, in our country, there's a trend, there's a movement. I'd call it victimization. Everybody is blaming everybody else for their condition. Nobody's taking responsibility. I'm the adult child of a Popeye cartoon watcher. I'm the adult child of my parents did, my grandparents did this, and that may be the case, and I'm not trying to paint with the broom or put down your situation, but there comes a point when every person must take responsibility for his condition before God. Because God will not hold you accountable for what your parents did. He will hold you accountable for what you did. But more and more, responsibility is being shifted off the individual, and they're just the victim. Well, I know he murdered his parents, and they shot their parents in the living room and followed them out and kept shooting them, but poor kids were victims. They're not responsible for their actions. And so now, if you go out and, God forbid, you were to drink alcohol, go get drunk and get out on the road and crash into somebody, you would be able to sue your friend who failed to warn you. It's crazy. The coffee's too hot, they'll sue you. Pushing the blame on somebody else when it's your fault. And Jesus has this repetitive use of, hey, you do this, you do that, it's in your court. You must take responsibility. God will give you the ability, but you must take that responsibility. It seems that in our country, the national anthem is quickly becoming the whine. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. And I'm impressed by Jesus' use of you and your and so forth. Now, in verse 13, they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And they took them up in his arms. He took them up in his arms, laid hands on them, and blessed them. We discussed that last week. But I just got to share something with you. It came to my mind, and in one sense I find it humorous, in another sense I find it sad. I have had this scripture quoted to me a few times by parents who find out our policy of putting children in the children's ministry and not in the main sanctuary for the main service. How dare you? Forbidding our children to come to Jesus. Jesus said, don't stop the little children, let them come unto me. How can you forbid children from coming to Jesus? Excuse me? Forbidding children from coming to Jesus is equated with not letting them in the adult worship class? Wait a minute. We have a whole wing of the building as big as this place, soon to be much bigger than this place, just for the Bible teaching of your children. It seems like provision is being made above and beyond to reach your children at their level, not at your level. Not at your level. Please don't try to impose that level on your child. Well, listen, you don't know my child. My child is very mature for his age. He can get these studies. Well, how old is he? 3? Oh. But he's very mature for his age. I was raised in a church where my parents insisted I sat through the adult service with them. You know what they spent most of their time doing? Not listening, saying, shh, quiet, stay still. Don't move, don't do that. They didn't get anything out of it. I certainly didn't get anything out of it. I grew up hating church. Because church was presented at an adult level, and it was a big bore for a little kid. Can the children come to Jesus? Oh, we pray that they do. We want to expose them to the Lord, but through their pictures and their plays and their nursery rhymes and music, something that grabs their attention span. Now, in verse 17, we're introduced, it's a great story, to what's been called the rich young ruler. Now, think about those three words for a minute. Rich, young, ruler. Those words are impressive by themselves. Rich, wow. A lot of us would love to be rich. Young, oh, to be young again. To have a full head of hair, no wrinkles. Vitality. And then a ruler, somebody in charge, corporate executive. They put all three of those together. You've got a mega individual. Rich, young, ruler. Wow. It's a dangerous combination. Because often to be rich and a ruler and to be young, it's dangerous because rarely do the young have that much wisdom to control their wealth or their authority. But it's great this young man came to Jesus. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And I would say, actually, he's a poor young ruler. Because he comes, he's hungry, he sees something in Jesus that he lacks. He's so close, but he ends up walking away and leaving in the end here. As he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It helps to take the other accounts. Matthew says he was a wealthy man. Some believe he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the members of the Jewish council. It's hard to pinpoint it exactly. But we know he was rich. We know he was young. We know he was a ruler. And he came to Jesus. There's a tug of war going on inside of this young guy. He's got what people dream of having, and yet he senses his lack. He knows that it's not enough. As very many people live their life having the ability, some of them, to chase their dreams. This guy could, having the resources that he had, could chase his wildest dream. He could have probably whatever he wanted. And I say that's dangerous because the people that I have known, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who have an enormous amount of wealth, are usually very bitter people. They end up that way. They have the ability to do anything they want. And so they often go try anything they want, and their experience is that it's not enough. They come back very thirsty still, very empty. Very bitter at life. They've chased their dreams. They've taken it out to its end. They find that there's really nothing there. This young man comes to Jesus, senses his lack. Perhaps he had heard Jesus. Perhaps he had seen the miracles. Whatever it was, he was drawn like a magnet to Jesus. Now, you might be in this situation. You're thinking, there's got to be something more to life than what I've already experienced. This can't be all there is. Life can't just be breathing, buying clothes, finding a job, getting married, having children. There's a bit of pleasure and fulfillment in all of those, but there's got to be more. My heart yearns for fulfillment. Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." I have always been fascinated by that response. Good teacher. It could be that it was just flattery, or it could be sincere. Good teacher. How come you're calling me good? Probably arrested him, don't you think? Stop that young ruler. How come you're calling me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Now, Jesus was saying one of two things as I read it logically. Either A, I am no good, or B, I am God. Why do you call me good? Have you recognized something about me in your observation of me, in your hearing, and your watching, that you have noticed that would drive you to call me good? For there is no one who is good in the absolute sense except God. Maybe you've recognized that about me. His disciples had come to realize it. Why do you call me good? That's what Jesus was getting at. Now, right there is insight into God's definition of good. How many times do you meet people say, I'm good enough, are you? You know, according to God's standard of righteousness, there's only one good, and that is God. Are you as good as God? Well, of course not. I wouldn't be that arrogant. Well, then you're not good. You're not good enough for God. Oh, but I try hard. So what? You're not good enough for God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's why you need a Savior. So yeah, you might be good in comparison to him or her or them. But when you stand before God, how good are you? Well, I'm not that good. Well, okay, then you need a Savior. It's time that you repent. It's time that you get your life right with God and yield to him your heart. Jesus goes on, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, Jesus is probing this guy. Because he's rich and he is religious, because he's going to say, I keep all of these commandments. Jesus is going to touch and probe with two different assaults. First, he'll probe his religious commitment. All right, you say that you're spiritual. You're asking me about eternal life. You're speaking God talk here. Let's probe your commitment to God. Since you relate to God on the level of the commandments, let's see how well you keep those commandments, like the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered. And he said to him, Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Really? I couldn't say that. Could you? Now, in this question, notice that it's all negative. Or Jesus probed to him. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. There's only one positive commandment that Jesus brings, and that is honor your father and your mother. Everything else is a negative. And he says, I've kept them from my youth up. How many times have you met people who have a righteousness based on negativity? You share the gospel with them, you start probing a little bit. They say, I believe in God. Really? Let's talk about your relationship with God. And you start mentioning about the cross of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And they will often say, I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't harmed anyone. It's a righteousness based upon what they haven't done. And so ask them, what have you done? And they will often say, well, I've tried to be good, and I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, and I try to keep the Golden Rule. I pet stray dogs in the neighborhood. Listen, I do a lot of nice things. A righteousness based on what you don't do. And he said, I've kept all these things from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, and please notice this, loved him and said to him. Now there's a second probe. Jesus will test his obedience. He says he keeps the commandments. Jesus is going to test him on the first commandment, having no gods before him, because this guy is really worshiping an idol, and that's his personal financial status. He didn't want to give it up. Jesus is about to demonstrate that. But Jesus, looking at him, loved it. In the Greek, it's Jesus fixing his gaze in his eyes, fell in love with him. And I think it's important you realize that, because Jesus is about to say a very hard saying to this young man. And know that Jesus isn't just trying to push his button and go, let's see how that sits with him. It's a genuine love. He really wants to win this man. He wants him to recognize his need. He said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Wow. This is not, I believe, a blanket statement against anyone who has any money at all, that you should just get rid of all your money, get rid of all of your resources, and live under a bridge. In many cases, the Bible commends those who use their money wisely. What Jesus was doing is touching the nerve of this particular individual who is in love with his money. It's like the dentist, when he takes a little silver probe, you know what it's like, and he starts touching teeth. He goes, "Does that hurt? No. Does that hurt? No. Does that hurt? Yow!" He touched the nerve. So Jesus is probing, and he's touching the very nerve that would make him wince. Knowing that he has set up an idol in his heart, his money, Jesus says, "Take your money and sell, give it away. Sell what you have and give the money to the poor. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's as if Jesus is saying, "All right, let's see how spiritual you really are. Let's see if you've really kept the commandments. The first commandment is, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me.' Let's see if there's anything at all that is hindering a full commitment to God. Let's see if there's anything standing in the way. Sell what you have. Give it to the poor." And you know, the saddest part of this is this man went away sorrowful. Matthew says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. You know what also impresses me? Jesus didn't say, wait. Stop right there. Let's renegotiate the package. Look, I'll lower my standard a little bit. I'll bend a little bit. You know, it's give and take in this thing. Never once do we read in any of the accounts that Jesus went after that young man. He let him make the choice, and he watched him walk into the horizon. You might say, "I don't know if I appreciate that." You should. It just shows the Holy Spirit never forces himself on you. He's a gentleman. He loves to influence your choice. He will influence your choice. But the decision is in your hands. And he will let you make your choice, and he will honor the choices that you do make. He's a gentleman. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now that really is the key issue, those who trust in riches. And he amplifies it by saying, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, if they were at all familiar, and I must assume they were, with the Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud was filled with imagery like this. They talked about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. In other words, it was an impossible situation. Jesus, taking something familiar to their own writings, the Babylonian Talmud, takes the largest animal in Israel, the camel. Says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than somebody to go to heaven who trusts in riches. Because a person who has great wealth and trusts in his wealth, when he gets in a fix, what does he do? I've got money, I can bail out of this one. I don't have to worry about it. I can just bail myself out. I don't need to trust God. The person who doesn't have those finances is on a constant trusting, like a little sparrow would be. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" You know why they asked this question, by the way? Because they believed what the rabbis taught them. Did you know at the time of Jesus there was a prosperity doctrine going around Israel? The rabbis taught that if you were truly godly, God would bless you financially. And if you really trusted and you lived a victorious life, you'd have the best. You'd be bucks up. You'd just be very wealthy. And if you weren't wealthy, if you were in poverty, it's because somehow you sinned, disobeyed God, and God wasn't blessing you, wasn't being prosperous to you. And so seeing the wealthy, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Jesus says, for those who trust riches, it's impossible for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Well, then who can be saved? Notice Jesus' answer. With men, it's impossible. But not with God, for with God, all things are possible. I commend to you the writings of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, where he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Chapter 2, he talks about having maidservants, men servants, songs, wine, riches. And he says, it's all empty. It's grasping for the wind. It's vanity of vanities. Doesn't answer the cry of my heart. And then Peter began to say to him, I love Peter. I can relate to this yo-yo so much. See, look, Lord, we've left all to follow you. Now, he's taking the teaching of Jesus. He's obviously making application to himself as Jesus is speaking. And he's thinking, well, certainly, you know, he can't be speaking about us. We've forsaken everything. Our nets, our boats, our family, Galilee. We're following this itinerant Messiah. We've left all to follow you. Peter was somewhat of an elitist. He'd be like the guy in church who would say, you know, I know there's a lot of Christians in this church. I just wish they were as godly as I am. I wish these people would see what I see. They would grow to the stature that I've grown to. You know people like that? You may be one. Peter was one. Look what I've given up. Jesus sets him straight. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now when they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and pick up on this, they were amazed. It says they were astonished twice, now it says they're amazed. They're just, you know, Jesus up ahead of them, and they're just scratching their little disciple-like heads. You know, what? They're amazed at this. Why? Now think about it. Jesus has already told them twice that he's going to a cross, he's going to die. He's told them that it's impossible to be saved apart from God, that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle in a very literal sense than for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they're going, man, you know, we followed him for 3 years. We gave up everything. We put everything on the line. To what end? I mean, where is this thing going? He keeps talking about his death, his crucifixion, his beating, his scourging, and his resurrection. They're a little bit discouraged in their amazement. And as they followed him, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and again began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. Remember we talked about last week, their concept of the Messiah was very limited. They expected a political Messiah who would come and set up Israel over the nations. And that looks like it's not happening. They hope it does soon. But it hasn't happened yet. Jesus is predicting his death and his resurrection. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Before we get into this fascinating conversation, I want to just give you a picture of what it is like to do what they're doing. These conversations are taking place en route from northern Galilee down to Jerusalem. Now, northern Galilee, they were at the foot of Mount Hermon. They were above sea level. Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet above sea level. If that is the Mount of Transfiguration, they were up pretty high. Coming down from Caesarea Philippi, he went back down through Galilee by foot, some 25-mile walk downhill to 700 feet below sea level. He skirted the Jordan River, went to the other side of the Jordan River to Perea, and he's on his way down to Jericho. Jericho's 1,000 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,290 feet below sea level. And then Jesus will walk up to Jerusalem, another 16, 17 miles, from 1,000 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. By foot, it's quite a hike. These conversations and these circumstances are occurring as they're walking, a very difficult route. Now, James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." You know, they're just kind of probing him a little bit here. They're not telling him what it is. They just say, "Jesus, we have a little question. In fact, we have a little favor to ask you. In fact, would you just say you'll do whatever we want?" Have you ever prayed that way? "Lord, would you please bless my will? My will be done in heaven as it is in earth." But Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Not a big request. It's small, actually. We just want to co-reign with you forever in the best spot. I love these guys. They're going for the gusto. They're going for broke. Matthew tells us that they use their mother in this whole event. That first their mother came and said, "You know, my two boys here have a request. They're good boys, you know. They were good to me when I raised them there in Galilee, and they like to sit in these places of honor." And it says that the other disciples, when they found out, were indignant. Well, you can understand why. You know, if you're going to ask Jesus, don't use your mom. Have the guts enough to go to him directly. Matthew said they used their mom. Now they're asking, "We just want to sit in your right hand and your left hand." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" What is he speaking of? His crucifixion. That was a figure of speech. To drink out of a cup meant to go through the full extent of an experience. Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? They said to him, "We're able." Oh, what a shallow commitment. Yeah, sure, whatever it is, bring it on. We'll do it. Count on me. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and the baptism that I am baptized with. You will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now the whole argument breaks out. Jesus predicted their death. He's going to the cross. "Are you able to go through what I'm going through, this suffering, this baptism of death and suffering?" "Oh, no problem, sure." They didn't know what they were saying. Jesus did. He said, "Actually, you will." James became the first martyr. He is beheaded in Acts chapter 12. John is banished in exile to the island of Patmos. And later on, he is killed as a martyr. So it's going to happen to you. And now an argument breaks out. This problem is nothing new, and it is still not over with. The Church of Jesus Christ is laden with people who desire to be seen, noticed, and want promotion. In fact, in our generation, this kind of activity of the disciples would be rewarded in our culture. Did you know that in the latter Greek and early Roman culture, pride was exalted as a virtue, and humility was belittled as a weakness? They like the arrogant, that strength. Look at him. He's climbing over people to get what he wants. He's going to be king of the hill. And today, more and more, is the rekindling of that old philosophy, king of the hill. Now, I don't think it's ever died, but more and more people are just becoming absolute hedonists. What's in it for me? I want the best. I don't care about everybody else's problem or everybody else's thing. It's me, me, me. Whenever you get a significant number of people in any society that think that way, that society is doomed to demise eventually. It has to fall apart. A society can't live with individuals so self-centered. What is most troubling is that philosophy has found its way into the church with little resistance, and in some cases, no resistance. In fact, we're trying to beat them at their own game. Self-promotion, self-esteem, love yourself. After all, you could never love anybody else, they say, unless you love yourself. Twisting the scripture of Jesus when he said, you love others as you love yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. When Jesus said that, he was taking for granted you already do love yourself. And thus you should be concerned about others around you. But it's self, self, self. And the other disciples aren't any better than James and John. They're mad, probably because they didn't think of it first. Now Jesus lovingly, verse 42, called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You're familiar with the picture of the pyramid. That's how our society thinks, the world thinks. It's a pyramid. The guy on top has sort of climbed over all the peons under him, and he's on top of them. That's not Christian leadership. Christian leadership is an inverted pyramid. You're a servant. And it's not that you're standing on people underneath you. You have people that you're supporting, and you're bearing them up. You're trying to push them up into greater service and position in the kingdom. "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The word servant is diakonos. We get the word deacon. Now, I know when you think of deacon, you think, oh, it's that guy who has the exalted governmental position in the local church. A deacon is a secular Greek term. Originally, it has no spiritual connotation whatsoever. It's a person who does menial labor. That's all it is. A servant. A guy who does menial labor. A diakonos. Now, Jesus raises the position of the diakonos and say, hey, you want to be great? Be a diakonos, a servant. Serve people. It became a term the early church used in the book of Acts and in the writings of Paul to Timothy. A deacon or a servant in the church. And then he talks about being a slave. It's the Greek word doulos, which means it's even more stringent than a diakonos. A doulos was somebody who was owned by somebody else. He didn't even own himself. He didn't make his own choices. He was somebody else's personal property. The master said, act, do it now, set out his schedule, and that slave, because he was owned by the master, had to obey. And it's interesting to me that almost every epistle of Paul, he says, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Or Paul and Timothy and his others, douloi, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And then he uses himself as an example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now these guys, even after two rebukes so far we've read, didn't learn the lesson. We're going to find them in the upper room. It's the Last Supper, and they're still arguing over the same thing. And so Jesus, being the servant of all as a demonstration, gets up from the table, puts a loincloth around him, gets some water, and starts washing the disciples' feet. Then Peter starts feeling really guilty. He says, Lord, you can wash their feet, but you'll never wash my feet. Jesus said, fine, then I'll have no part with you. Oh, wash my feet, legs, arms, everything. Just give me a shower. And Jesus said, what I have done, I've done as an example, that you should do as I have done. You are not greater than your Lord or your Master. If I've done it, then you ought to do it. Can you think of somebody that you know as a Christian brother or sister right now that could use your servanthood? Maybe a word of forgiveness. Maybe your love. Oh yeah, but you don't know what they've done to me. Jesus washed dirty feet. Oh, their feet are dirtier. Well, then they need your love. They need your ministry. Jesus became the example par excellence. Now, is it possible? Now they came to Jericho. And he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. As we said, Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. It's in the middle of the desert, but it's a beautiful oasis at the same time. I say a beautiful oasis. I guess it depends who you talk to. It'd be sort of like an ancient Palm Springs. Many of the priests, there were 20,000 priests that worked at the temple in Jerusalem in 26 courses throughout the year. Many of them had their homes, especially for the winter when they didn't serve, in Jericho. Now, I was just in Palm Springs yesterday for a men's conference that I spoke at. And, you know, it's a beautiful resort, but let me tell you something. In the middle of the summer, I mean, I went up to the front desk and it was already a little hot. And I said, well, what's it been like around here? I said, oh, 115, 118, up to 120. That's hot. Jericho is in that kind of an area. It's really hot in the summertime. Now, we have a guy by the name of Bartimaeus, who is blind, the son of Timaeus. Blindness, as you remember from our previous studies, was very common in Israel. Unsanitary conditions, a lot of sandstorms, bright light, a lot of sun, war injuries and the like, produced a lot of blindness. It's still very prevalent in Israel. The most common form of blindness, however, was infant blindness, something known as ophthalmia neonatorum. I think we've mentioned it in our other studies of Mark. It's something that was a disease that the woman carried in her womb, gonorrhea of the eyes. She carried the bacterium in her womb when the baby was born, came through the birth canal. Some of the mucus was caught up in the conjunctiva of the eyes, the mucous membranes that line the lids of the eyes. And it began to spread and grow, and they didn't have the ointments that they have today. And within 2 weeks, that child would be totally blind, blind for life. Probably that was the condition of Bartimaeus. Ophthalmia neonatorum had struck him as a young child. As far as he was concerned, he'd never been able to see, except perhaps for 2 weeks. You should also know that Jericho had a lot of blind people because there was a bush that grew around Jericho that they believed had a special medicine to cure blindness. Most blind people didn't work. They were rejected by their families, and they resorted to begging. So they would stand or sit by the gates of the city, and they would ask for money, for alms. That's how they made their living. One of them was named Bartimaeus. What is amazing about this story, and perhaps you've never seen it before, is that though this man is blind, spiritually, he can see more than the crowd can see. There's a couple of things that go on here that show that he has more insight spiritually than the rest of the crowd. First of all, Jesus is known by the crowd in this section as Jesus of Nazareth. Notice what Bartimaeus calls him. Jesus, son of David, have mercy. Yeshua ben David. That's a messianic title. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. How is it that while the multitude knew Jesus as just Jesus of Nazareth, he had a reputation, that Bartimaeus called him Jesus, son of David. In other words, I recognize that you're the Messiah. It was a messianic term. The reason I bring that question up, and I'm making a big deal out of it, is that most blind people never traveled from the place they were at, for obvious reasons. They couldn't see where they were going. They stayed in their city, they stayed at the gates, and they begged. So I must conclude that Bartimaeus had never traveled to Galilee and heard the Sermon on the Mount, or obviously he's never seen the miracles of Jesus. Well, if he had never heard Jesus teach or seen the miracles of Jesus, how is it that he says, Jesus, son of David, with that kind of faith? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's very significant. I have a hunch about that, and let me share it with you. If he was a beggar, like I've studied how beggars act, he just sat at that gate every single day, and people poured into town, travelers from all over Galilee and Perea and Jerusalem, and beggars got their news from the travelers. Well, what do you think was on the lips for the last 3 years of every traveler that poured into Jericho? Jesus, 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 Jesus. Miracles, healing people. They're walking. They've risen from the dead. He heard these stories. He was able to interview people. He can't see a thing. He's blind. But he says, now tell me about this guy. Who is he again? What did he do? He did that? Did you ever see him cure a blind person? Oh, yeah, we saw it in Galilee a month ago. Really? Does this man still see? He can see his, like he has new eyes. It could be that being Jewish, he even went to the synagogue there in Jericho. If he was Jewish, he knew the scripture in Isaiah. Jesus read it in Nazareth, and perhaps that news came to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open up the eyes of the blind. Through whatever means, it was by no doubt hearing, fitting all the pieces together, and then believing this is the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised one. And then he spoke those words of faith. You know what my point is? Faith comes by hearing. Faith doesn't come by seeing. If I could just see a miracle, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The crowd saw him as Jesus of Nazareth. He said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48. Then many warned him to be quiet. And I really love this part. But he cried out all the more. No decorum for this guy. Again, insight here. The crowd thought it's better to be quiet. Shh. Don't disturb the crowd. Don't interrupt the parade. He knew it's better to make your voice known before God. He cried louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. There is a story about a group of elders that were in a church, and there was a young believer that was at a prayer meeting, and he was very young in the Lord, and his theology wasn't all straight, and he was praying some things that weren't theologically all together. And the elders heard him, and after he prayed, the elders interrupted him and said, you know, we noticed that you were saying things to God in prayer that weren't theologically correct, and your attitude this and that. And finally he said, are you gentlemen done? He said, yes. And he said, I wasn't talking to you. I think that's how Bartimaeus felt. Shh, be quiet. You know, I wasn't talking to you, actually. My business is not with you. I'm taking it up with wherever he is, Jesus, the son of David. He cried out, the Greek word kradzo, to vociferate loudly. He turned it up to 10. Turned the amp up. It's better to cry out instead of to just hold your peace. Remember Jacob who wrestled with God? Jesus said, ask, please ask, that your joy may be full. Knock, and the door will be open. Seek, and you shall find. I've been to many prayer meetings, and it just seems like those who pray, really, you know, they just know off the bat. They don't believe anything's going to happen. If you ever want to read some fascinating reading, read the autobiography of Charles Finney or the biography of Charles Finney. a lawyer who became converted, became an evangelist in upstate New York. It is said that Finney went to a prayer meeting one evening. In fact, he had been going to this prayer meeting for months. He was not a believer. He was a skeptical lawyer. But he decided to come to a church. He sat and he listened to these guys pray. And one evening they said, "Mr. Finney, we'd like to pray for you. Would you let us pray for you?" He said, "No." "Why?" He said, "I've been here for months at these prayer meetings listening to your prayers. And by the way you pray, I don't really think you believe anything's going to happen." He said, "You've been praying for revival in our town for months, and it hasn't come. Why should I let you pray for me? It's not going to, you don't even believe that God's going to do anything. Why should I waste my time?" Of course, they would be shocked by that kind of a response. But that's the kind of guy Finney was. When he became converted, he became wholly, totally dedicated to Christ. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Wrestle with the Lord in prayer. Oh yes, submit everything unto Him. But Jesus said that we ought to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer." You know, crowds are so fickle. "Just be quiet. Don't interrupt him, man." And then the next minute, "Hey, cheer up, man. Come on, Jesus wants to talk to you." Did you ever notice verse 50? Throwing aside his garment. To most poor people, that's all they had. Why would he throw his garment aside? He's blind. Unless he knew he can always come back and pick it up later because he'll be able to see where he placed it. He came with faith. He threw aside his garment. He said, "Oh, I'll get that later. Doesn't matter where it lands. I'll be able to see then." He stepped forward. Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Did Jesus know what he wanted? Absolutely. Then why did Jesus ask him this question? To get him to articulate his need. And there is a good pattern in our prayer life. Be specific in your prayers. Why? It's important that you know and hear what you're praying for specifically, so that when it is specifically answered, you can go, "I prayed for that. God is good. He answered it." Sometimes people say, "And Lord, we just pray for this, and we pray for him, and we pray for her, and we pray for them." Amen. And I'm thinking, what is it exactly you're praying for? Because they just say, "We're praying for these people," and they stop. Be specific. I stopped long ago saying, "Lord, I just pray for China." Amen. What are you praying for China? Well, bless China. Well, how would you like me to bless China? Well, I don't know, you're God, but do something. You want me to bless them by sending more missionaries over there to Western China and the provinces of the South? Do you want me to pray that the government would relax its persecutive measures on the believers? What is it exactly? Pray specifically. What do you want me to do for you? I love the question. And he articulated it. The blind man said, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received sight and followed Jesus on the road. You know where Jesus was going? Up the hill to Jerusalem. You know what would happen within a week's period of time? He'd be sitting on a donkey. He'd be going through Jerusalem. A few days later, he'd be beaten and he'd be hung on a cross. This man was about to get an eyeful. He was about to follow Jesus to his death, and perhaps even his resurrection. But he followed Jesus. His eyes were opened. There's a story that came from the Los Angeles Times several years ago about Mary Ann Penica, who was blind from an early age. She thought she'd never be able to see again. There was a physician, a surgeon, an ophthalmologist in Los Angeles who had perfected a surgery and through surgical means was able to correct the problem with her eyes, and she was able to see. And the LA Times wrote the article about her feelings and what it was like to be blind all your life and then finally to see. And she said, you know, the people, by hearing their voice, I expected they would look different than how I saw they were after I could see. They just, you know, the people that I thought were tall and thin were the other way, and the people that I thought were a little bit bigger weren't. And it was just, she said it was freaky. But she said it was staggering when the bandages came off and she could see color, sights, vibrant. Now imagine, without any surgery at all, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. See. Bartimaeus is a picture of humanity apart from Christ. Blind to the truth. Poor beggars needing a touch. Unable to change their situation by themselves. Needing outside intervention. The Bible tells us, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Neither would they come to Christ lest their deeds should be reproved. For some of you, there is a question that the Lord would ask you tonight. What do you want me to do for you? You might not know Jesus personally. You might be religious like that rich young ruler. You might think, you know, I've got enough goods. I think I can make it on my own. I've got a good education. I've got a good head on my shoulders. And so Jesus would say, what do you want me to do for you? And your tragic answer might be, nothing. I don't need your help. I've never asked for it before. I'm not going to ask for it now. Nothing. If you ask for nothing, that is exactly what you'll get. But if you would cry out to God, even if the voice of the devil, the enemy, your friends, voices in your head would say, shh, be quiet. Don't cry out to God. Wait a while. In your heart, cry all the louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to be saved. All right? You're going to place your faith in me? I will save you and wash you of all your sins. But a lot of people tonight are not saved because they have never consciously asked Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And they're lost. And they will stay lost for all of eternity until they answer that question. This is what I want you to do. I want you to forgive me and save me. I want to become your disciple. No hope apart from that. How about it? If you've never done it, why not? He'll open your blind eyes. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you purpose. Or will you, like the rich young ruler, walk away? Maybe sorrowful, maybe not, but walk away. Jesus will let you walk away. He's drawing you tonight. Respond.